All right. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. It is so good to see you tonight. And I know we've all got stuff we're doing tonight. Who's opening presents tonight? Anybody? We got any Christmas Evers? There's like five of you. You can all like get in a group after the church and start a little support group or something. And then tomorrow morning, is everybody else tomorrow morning? Pretty much. There's some people, no presents. There's people not raising their hand at all. Or like you already opened them like 2 weeks ago or something. I don't know. Well, we're here to celebrate the greatest gift. The greatest gift, of course, was given by God himself. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And so this is, without question, the greatest gift to mankind. So we're going to talk about that tonight. I'm not going to go long, but I am going to go hard. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be present to deliver the truth of your word to our hearts in such a way that's going to meet us where we're at, whether we are just like full-on believers and followers of Jesus, or maybe this is the one time we come to church in the year, or maybe we never come to church and this is the first time ever, whatever. Lord, you're the God of us all, whether we know it or not. You're our maker. So would you speak to each of us right where we're at, and that we would come to understand a little bit more how valuable the gift is that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us for the last 2 weeks, this is part four of our Christmas series called The One and Only. The One and Only, of course, is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the unique Son of God. And he isn't a myth a tale from folklore. Jesus was a real human being who truly lived on the earth in the Roman-occupied area of Israel 2,000 years ago. But he wasn't merely human. He was also God, like literally capital G, God, in human flesh. And he wasn't part human, part God. He was fully human and fully God. Now, I know that makes our brain bend, because, what's 100% plus 100%, right? The math kind of thing doesn't work. But here's how they worked it out in the early church. As they wrestled with the scripture and the nature of Jesus, just who was he? How does it work? They came up with what they call, it's a term called the hypostatic union, to try and describe how Almighty God, eternal God, took on human flesh. And how do we describe this? It's a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. This is like important. If you get this wrong about Jesus, then you've erred into some bad thinking and some bad doctrine. So this cardinal doctrine states that Jesus Christ is one single person with two distinct, complete, unmixed natures. Two distinct, complete, but unmixed natures. That's the hypostatic union. So it means that Jesus is simultaneously God and man, possessing all the attributes of God and all the attributes of a human being in one unified person, not two separate people or a blended third person or something like that. So are you tracking? That's the hypostatic union. He is God fully. He is man fully. Matthew, quoting Isaiah, recounts the birth of Jesus in this way, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. On Sunday, We looked at God's love, and Christian people, followers of Jesus, are primarily people who have come to know and believe in God's love. And we kind of pushed hard on that word know. It means to know by experience. We know God's love by experience. We don't just believe in it. We have experienced it. And 1 John 4:17 told us that the more we embrace and believe and experience the love of God, the more confident we will be for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment, a day when you will stand before your Maker. And so perfect love, God's love, as we experience it, it casts out fear. 1 John 4:18 says fear has to do with punishment. We all know we've done bad things. We all know we've sinned. At least to a certain level, we know that. A few years back, a fisherman, I think it was in the San Francisco area, but they spotted a 50-ton humpback whale that was tangled up in crab lines and trap lines off the coast of Central California there. And a group of Coast Guard divers and whale people, whatever you call those people who like study whales. And they went and were brought to this whale who's just bound up in ropes and so tightly were these ropes, these long 240-foot long crab trap line ropes were wrapped so tightly they were slicing into the flesh of this humpback whale. And so the divers had to cut all the lines by hand, which meant they were going to have to dive, you know, right next to the whale. They had to basically be touching the whale, and they would have to get near his tail, which could kill you, and all that kind of thing. But here's what happened. At first, the whale just seemed frightened, agitated and frightened. But as a little bit of time passed, the whale calmed down, and pretty soon it seemed that the fear had vanished. It's as though the whale understood the intentions of the divers, and that caused the fear to be chased away. And so afterwards, when the divers were interviewed by reporters, some of the divers remarked that the whale was displaying, and they could hardly believe they were saying it, but he was being affectionate with us. This gigantic humpback whale was actually being affectionate. One of the guys said the creature watched and seemed to wink at him as he swam by. And once freed, the whale began circling the divers one by one and began to nuzzle them. And Mick Meninges told the paper there, I just got this quote, "The whale was doing little dives and the guys were rubbing shoulders with it. It's something that I will always remember. It was just so cool." So the love that the divers had for that whale cast out the fear that the whale had for those divers. And the Bible says that God is love. God is love. It's not he has love or God is loving. He is. It's something he is. The proof of that is Jesus' death on the cross. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could earn it, before we could like elicit it from God, before any of that, God just died for us. But God isn't only love. He's not just love. He's also just and holy and righteous. And so the proof of that is Jesus' death upon the cross as well. P- People have a hard time, I've noticed, maybe it's just this day and age, but people have a hard time believing in a God who is both love and just, who is both merciful and severe. And yet that's exactly the way the Bible presents him. The Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Maybe some of you recall this story in Exodus. Appeared to him in a burning bush. And what did Moses hear? What did the voice say?
Moses.
In reverb.
Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground.
I'm, of course, replaying the Charlton Heston moment in the movie. It's not Bible, it's just a movie. But it was a moment of awe for Moses, obviously. Like, whoa, here's a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. There's something holy going on here. Take off your shoes out of reverence. In the Old Testament, you know, a person blessed to have a direct encounter with God might expect to come away scorched like Isaiah. Remember the coal on his lips, or glowing like Moses, or crippled like Jacob. God's people, they were forbidden to touch the sacred mountain, Sinai, the mountain of the giving of the law, lest they die. Don't touch it. Don't come near it. Lest you die. Poor Uzzah died for the sin of trying to stop the ark from sliding off the cart and hitting the ground. God judged him. God's people were forbidden to enter the inner room of the tabernacle, later the temple, the Holy of Holies, God's room. It's where God was. His presence was uniquely there. And so there was a big, thick curtain that you could not go behind. One guy could go behind that curtain, and that one guy had to be the high priest, and he could go there only on one certain day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day. And boy, he better be ready. He better be properly prepared. And even then, he's got bells that are sewn onto the hem of his garment, and then they got a rope tied around his foot, because as he goes in on that one day into God's room, into the Holy of Holies, and ministers, and the drops of blood, and all the stuff, and if the people outside of the curtain on the other side don't hear the bells jingling and jangling for a while, time to go fishing, people. Let's pull that rope. We got to pull our guy out of there. So imagine the surprise to those who understood when this awesome, terrible God showed up as a little baby in a manger. C.S. Lewis tried to capture this in his Narnia series, famously with the Aslan character. And Aslan, of course, was a lion and was the Christ figure, at least pointed to Christ in the stories. Lewis had an editor, Walter Hooper, who was more intimately acquainted with Lewis and the stories than probably anybody. But he described the Aslan character, did Walter Hooper, quote, being both intolerably severe and irresistibly tender. The Christ figure, intolerably severe, yet irresistibly tender. Romans 11:22, Paul says, behold both the kindness and the severity of God. A lot of people are just one or the other, I've noticed. Like the kindness, man, I'm all about the kindness. You know, Jesus is my guy. He's my life coach. He's, you know, just wants me to flourish. You know, everybody these days talking about flourishing, and he just wants me to flourish. And then there's the other camp where God is hell. He's going to send you to hell. God is both kind and severe. He is both love and just. When the Pevensey children in the Narnia stories, when they first hear about this lion Aslan, they weren't sure what to think, and you know, should they be afraid or what? And so Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver chimes in and says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." Lucy then asked, "Well, then he isn't safe?" Mr. Beaver finally said, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Lewis was trying to get us to wrap our minds around the love and the justice of our God. They exist simultaneously. God is love, but he isn't only love. There is a judgment day. Justice isn't set in opposition to his love. Rather, it's an expression of it. Justice is a fulfillment of the love of God. Love requires justice. Wrongs must be made right. A God who is indifferent to evil is not good and therefore not worthy of worship. The most famous verse in the Bible declares God's love for us, right? God so loved the world, John 3:16. God so loved. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only son that whosoever would believe in him, whosoever, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter, none of that matters. Whosoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Now, John 3:18 is not as famous, but it's just as true. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." If you don't believe in Jesus, meaning trust him with your life, your future, you're condemned. You may be thinking, "Well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to just do my best, live my best life, and hope that God will accept my efforts." According to Jesus, that ship sailed. That's not a possibility. You're condemned already. This is the condition Jesus came to save us from. The Holy Spirit is trying to convince you of this. It's a big job. We will admit, if I asked you right now how many of you have sinned, I'll just go ahead and ask it, right? It's not totally embarrassing, because how many of you have here sinned maybe once or twice or 1,000? Okay, like that's not hard. That's not like, "Oh, I don't want people to know," you know? Because you know there's a room full of people that have sinned, right? But you don't know it to the degree that will cause you to flee to Jesus for salvation. You don't know the depth of it. So Jesus says your sin essentially has condemned you. So when we say Jesus died for your sins, that's what we're saying, is that he died for the thing that condemns you. He's paying for that. So that your belief in him will save you from the wrath that is to come. Well, let me read just a verse to you tonight, and I'm going to give you one, maybe two quick truths before we close our time. And it's out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So none. So this is Jesus. John is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the message from God. And what is Jesus saying about God? God is light. He is light. So God is light. There's no darkness in him. This is good news about God. This is really good news. Obviously, John's not talking about created light. God isn't something that he created. So created light, however, is a reflection. It helps us to understand something of who God is. God is light. Psalm 104, 1, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. 1 Timothy 6:17, he dwells, God does, in unapproachable light. Like you can't get near him. So when Jesus tells us that the one who created light, who created the sun with its intense light, is himself light, uncreated light, unapproachable by human beings, this is good news. Why? Well, let me give you at least one reason. This means that when you decide you're going to follow Jesus, when you're going to turn from your sin, when you're convinced of your sinfulness truly, enough that you're going to flee to Christ for salvation, then you will see things for what they are. Light, by its nature, is illuminating. God is light. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And you who follow me have the light of life. The light of life. When you follow Jesus, you have the light of life. Why? Because God is light. What does light do? The lamp in your room at home, you turn it on, it illuminates your room. The lights in this auditorium, they illuminate the auditorium. What does Jesus do? He illuminates life. You begin to understand the meaning, the purpose, the condition, the future, the goal. Light is illuminating. Imagine being in a pitch dark room. I think this is a Piper illustration. I've used it a bunch, but it's good. So imagine being in a pitch dark room. I mean, pitch dark. You can't see the nose on your face. You are just pitch dark room. Don't have any idea what the room is like. You're just there. It's absolutely dark. And you're feeling around. And with your right hand, you feel something that's warm and soft. And as you're feeling that, you're feeling around with your right hand. All of a sudden, you feel something that's cold and sharp. It's like a blade. And so you recoil away from that cold, sharp blade, and you retreat into the soft, warm, blanket-like thing. And then all of a sudden, the light goes on. And that warm, soft turns out to be fur is on a man-eating beast, an animal. And that cold, sharp edge is the sword being held by Jesus, who stands ready to save you. The reason you were drawn to the beast is that you were in the dark. You couldn't see it for what it was. It was attractive to you because of the way it felt. You didn't understand it. You didn't understand the nature of it, but it drew you because of the way it made you feel. Everyone who loves the world, the system, more than God, is in the dark. It's a willful darkness, however. That needs to be said. It's willful. Jesus said that in John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Like, I don't want you to turn on the light. And let's be honest, this is why some of you don't want to come to Jesus tonight, because you don't want the light to get turned on. You need that warm fur of the beast. It's comforting to you. And you'd rather just be ignorant about it. When you walk in darkness, you're controlled by the desires for the soft, warm things. This is the opposite of what it means to have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God means that the light of Jesus illuminates things so that you see things the way he sees them, and you begin to have the same desires that he has. And the things that offend him begin to offend you, and so on. Let me give you one last thought. God is light. It means that we can see things for what they truly are. He lights up life for us. But secondly, we can count on God. That's what that means. You can count on him more than you can count on anyone else in your life or any human institution, any government, any boss, any husband, any spouse. You can count on the Lord. Any system, life itself, you can count on the Lord more than any of those things. That God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, it means that he doesn't have a bad day. It means that he never gets grumpy. It means that he never goes, you know what, I think I changed my mind about that fatness guy. He doesn't lie. You know, a wonderful aspect of created light is that you can't defile it. You can't make it dirty. Even if it passes through a glass full of muddy water, it remains absolutely pure and untainted. It reveals dirt, but it's unstained by it. Isn't it interesting that all the various gods of the ages, the pagan gods, the mythical gods, the Greek pantheon, and so on, all have flaws. You know, in the Greek pantheon, you have Zeus, who's a philandering womanizer. You have Apollo, who's an arrogant, cruel guy. You have Dionysius, and who's a drunkard and always disorderly and causing trouble. And so these are the gods of the Greek pantheon. They have darkness. The true God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. God is not a man that he should lie, it says in Numbers 23:19. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change or evolve. What he says can be counted on, and this is great news for you. And so what God says to you tonight is that he so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish, you would have everlasting life. That's God's, who does not lie, that's his promise to you tonight. So this very night, before we go out the doors to whatever you're going to tonight, you can trust in the Lord. You can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Call upon his name and be saved. That's what the Bible says. God does the saving, you do the calling. Jesus is the light of the world. His light reveals our true condition. Our condition is that we need him desperately. Let's pray together. Lord, as we just ponder the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus, you became a human being and you were fully God, dwelling in unapproachable light, worshiped by the hosts of heaven. And you took shape within the womb of a teenage girl, a virgin girl named Mary, and were born in a manger. And you were fully human, even in her womb. You were fully God, even in her womb. Emmanuel, God with us. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So, Lord, as the scripture reveals you to be both love and just, both kind and severe, you don't contradict yourself. Your nature isn't contrary to itself. So those who worship you must worship you in spirit and in truth and not create some image of you in our imaginations that falls short of who you truly are. You're not life coach God, Mr. Rogers God. You're Almighty God. The same God who burned that bush and it wasn't consumed. The same God that caused the mountain to shake and the people to run in fear. The same God who judged Uzzah for touching the ark in an effort to keep it from falling. You're awesome. And you're the same God who took shape within our world and suffered and died in our place. So, Lord, tonight, as we carry on with our Christmas celebrations and have our meals and gather with family and grandkids and sons and daughters and grandpas and grandmas and moms and dads. And pray that you would be in the midst of it all. But right now, Lord, before we go our way, there's some in here tonight, Lord, that have never trusted you. They still have fear. Like I did so many years ago, I was scared of you. You felt just far away and like you were just mad at me and waiting for the opportunity to punish me in some way. Until that day when I trusted you, when I gave my life to you, and then all of a sudden I experienced your love. I experienced it. And I knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt, you love me. And some people here tonight, Lord, they don't know that. Maybe they believe it like as a concept. They believe that you are love and that you love them, but they haven't taken the step to receive Christ. And so they haven't experienced the love. And when we experience your love like that bound up humpback whale, a real deep love and affection for you is born in us. Not devoid of the reverence and the awe that's still there, but there's an affection. There's the spirit of adoption that cries, Abba, Father. So Lord, would you save those who have yet to call upon the name of Jesus? If you are convinced tonight that you're a sinner in need of saving, I want you to raise your hand. If you've already accepted Christ, don't raise your hand. This is only for those who have not trusted in Christ. If that's you, raise your hand right now. And I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. So is that you? Are you ready to admit it, like for real, to the degree that you're going to say yes to Jesus? If so, raise up your hand and we'll pray. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord. You'll be saved. God bless you. I see a hand over here. Anybody else? Anybody else? Raise it up. God bless you back here. All right. Are you ready? Raise up your hand. God bless you. Okay. All right. For those of you who raised your hand, just pray this prayer and just make it your own and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world. Thank you for going to the cross and dying for my sin. Come into my life and wash away my sin. I turn over my life to you. I turn over my will to you. And so, thank you for the gift of eternal life. I accept it gladly. In your name I pray, amen. If the worship team could come on up right now, that would be appreciated. And so, the worship team is going to lead us in a closing song. And then three of you are going to go home and open presents. The Fadness family is going to go home and eat Totino's pizza. Because that's a tradition we started 30 years ago. When we were first in Twin Falls, we hadn't caught the rhythm of being, you know, a lead pastor and all that stuff and what happens on Christmas Eve and making food and all the stuff. And so, like, we had nothing on Christmas Eve. So, well, there's a gas station open right there. So we went in and bought a bunch of Totino's pizzas and we've been eating them every year since. That's what we're doing. All right, let's worship. Let's all stand.